Father, we do want to just stop and say thanks. Thanks for this day. Thanks for your work in our lives and our hearts and your Son and what He's done for us. And Lord, we rejoice that we have a lively hope, a hope that lasts beyond this life. And Father, as we all come into experiencing the pain and the difficulty of disease and of death and of those that we love and so forth, Father, this is a comfort, and we thank you that we can have it. We thank you that it's freely offered and is available to all. And Lord, we appreciate that what you've done and what you've done to give us. But at the same time, it's a painful thing to see loved ones suffer and to eventually lose them. And in this situation, as we're seeing Joel's mom suffer, we just lift them up to you and the difficult time that they're dealing with. Ask that there would be comfort during this time. And that your love and your grace would be the heart of this issue, and that it would provide the things that it needs to provide. Father, as we now turn to open up your word, we appreciate that you are very interested in helping us understand just what is going on and just what has happened, and helping us appreciate this very special day in which we live of the dispensation of your grace. And Father, tonight as we open up your word and begin to see the transition from the end of what you were doing with Israel, not really the end, but the point at which you interrupted that and then began the dispensation of grace, Father, help us to just appreciate that transition and appreciate what you've done and the grandeur of what it is. Father, we just thank you for the time. Help us to focus our hearts and minds on the study at hand here and get the benefit that we can out of it. We ask for your Holy Spirit to guide us in this truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. Last time, we kind of did a lot of jumping around and we covered a few different ideas. And I hope an overriding truth came out from that. In the details there, what we really tried to ask ourselves is what is God doing during this time, as we know the program's coming to that critical point of God's judgment coming in and the time schedule coming to a close, so to speak, or the last section of the timeline coming very close, and yet we know that that's coming. But Peter and James and John and the other apostles are continuing to have opportunity to witness and to get the message out to Israel about repenting and changing their minds about who Christ was and his resurrection and aligning themselves with that, separating themselves from that untoward generation. So we asked that question, what's going on? And I hope you saw clear answer that God had in fact given them a little extra time, that he had actually extended that time just a little bit by about a year. At least that's what the parable would have us understand, is that he extended that time by a year for an express purpose of giving Israel the opportunity to repent and to change their minds about what had happened. Giving Peter and the others the opportunity to preach very specifically who Jesus Christ was, that he was in fact the Christ, the Messiah, and that by his resurrection from the dead, God confirmed that truth, and that they needed to change their minds about killing him and about rejecting him and seeing who he was and themselves for who they are in God's sight. And so that really is a unique opportunity there. And a unique time period there in those few chapters that we've seen, and we've seen part of it. We're going to see the rest of it tonight. But as we were talking about this last time, I think Brittany actually brought this up, but it's really interesting. You know, it gives kind of new meaning to Christ's answer at the very beginning of Acts when they say, hey, is it at this time that you're going to set up the kingdom? And Christ says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. But it kind of gives some new meaning to that when you think God just extended the time by another year. And they didn't know that at that time. Christ had taught in a parable, in a figure about that, but probably wasn't, you know, all being realized in their thinking right at that moment. But God was no doubt thinking about it. And so it's just kind of interesting in regards to how he answered them, given that God did extend the time. And we see that during that time there, God actually gives three special opportunities for the leaders of Israel to repent and to accept Christ as the Messiah. And we saw two of those last time. There in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John go to the temple to pray. They have opportunity to heal a man who'd been lame since his birth. And so this notable miracle is done. And from that, they give the opportunity to preach to those who are gathered at the temple. They preach the message of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. Then the leaders of Israel get wind of it, and they draw them into their council. And that's the first opportunity that the religious leaders of Israel get to really hear the message and to really have an honest opportunity to consider what they have done and their rejection and to repent. That's the first one in Acts chapter 4. Then we see in Acts chapter 5 another opportunity comes. And this time, again, a miraculous thing precedes it. And the miraculous thing this time is that they went back out and started preaching Jesus against the council's commands. So they got grabbed and put into jail, and the angel of the Lord comes and releases them from jail, frees them, and they go right back out and start preaching again. And so this miracle takes place, and the council the next day is kind of wondering what in the world just happened, because they don't realize that they've been freed, and yet there they are back out preaching again. And so they bring them back into the council again, and they say, hey, didn't we charge you not to preach in this name anymore? Well, Peter gets another chance to talk to them, and that's their second real honest opportunity. Let's go ahead and just pick it up there in Acts chapter 5 and remind ourselves of where we are. Acts chapter 5, and we're going to pick it up in verse 29. Acts chapter 5 and verse 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. There's Peter giving another just a good, solid preaching message. And you see the heart of that message. You guys killed him, but God has raised him up. He is the prince. He is the savior. And he is giving you, there in verse 31, an opportunity to repent. As he says there, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And so Peter knows, hey, this is what God is trying to accomplish here, guys. And God has raised him up, and he's giving you an opportunity to repent before the wrath comes. So this is the second honest opportunity that they really have. And as we saw before, they don't really receive the message. Okay. In fact, verse 33, when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. And so they just, okay, we're going to kill these guys. We don't want to hear this message anymore. Well, one stands up in their midst. His name is Gamaliel, and he's a kind of a practical-minded Pharisee, and he gives some good counsel, actually, to them, and you can read some of that. But he essentially says, hey, these guys are working for God. We don't want to be in the position to fight against God. If they're not, then it'll go away. And there won't be anything much come of this. So, And then that's kind of the crux of his message to them. Verse 40, we can pick it up, and it says, "And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go." So that's the way they respond this time, is to, "Well, we won't kill you, but we're going to beat you, and we're going to say, don't preach in Christ's name anymore." Okay, and so that's the way they respond this second time. That doesn't really dissuade these guys too much. Look here in verse 41. "And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." So they're not easily dissuaded of their task. And really it's kind of a neat picture of them rejoicing over suffering for Christ's sake. That's how the second opportunity goes. In this lesson, we're going to go ahead and we're going to look at that third and final opportunity that they get. And again, these are opportunities that are specifically recorded here, and you can see that very clearly. These are given that God is orchestrating to give to the council, to give to the religious leaders of Israel. Okay, and he's giving them specifically these opportunities. Obviously, the people are hearing the message. They're going out daily and preaching in the temple. And so we know that the common folk of Israel are hearing. But what we have recorded for us are these special testimony times that Peter and the others have to the rulers of Israel. And that's very, very important that we understand what God is doing, because he's vested in this nation of Israel his plans and his purposes. And he's promised them a kingdom, and he's promised to make them this kingdom of priests in this holy nation. And it's these rulers that are the administrators of this kingdom, of this nation right now. Not the kingdom, but the nation of Israel. They're the political leaders. They're the ones who like the kings of old, direct the path of the nation. And what ends up happening is God literally takes the kingdom from them and gives it to Peter, James, John, and the 12, and that little flock. Remember what Christ said? "Behold," he says, "little flock, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And that's what's happening, is that the kingdom is being taken from the religious leaders of Israel, the political leaders of Israel. He said, "No, you're not going to be part of the kingdom. I'm going to give it to this little flock, this new little nation that I'm calling out from your midst. And they're going to be my kingdom of priests and holy nation." They're obviously part of Israel, but they're not the leading elite. These are fishermen. These are tax collectors. These are common folk. Okay? And so it's an interesting transaction that's taking place. And what God wants to be sure to do is to give those religious leaders every opportunity that he can to see what's going to happen before he does it. It's in his grace. It's out of his grace that he's doing this. So we're going to see that third and final opportunity that he gives them. And we'll look at that message and how it condemns the rulers. We'll see how Stephen is given this opportunity to speak, and how at the end of this message that he gives them, he has a vision. We'll talk about the importance of that vision. Very, very important thing that he sees there, and it speaks again to that time schedule that we know must be coming to a critical point. And then we're going to kind of follow the story from there. And strangely, we're going to see how God doesn't follow immediately with his wrath. Instead, there's some other things that happen that are really quite unexpected. And we're going to see that God begins to unveil this other plan, this other purpose that he wants to have before he has his day of wrath. And so we're going to get to see God do some very special things through Christ appearing to Saul and sending him on a special mission with a special message. And so that'll be where we head tonight, and we'll see that transition in this lesson if all goes as planned here. But let's pick it up in chapter 6. And chapter 6, all that we need to do here is just kind of get introduced to who Stephen is. And I'm just going to say this. There comes a little bit of a disputing between some of the guys who are part of that little flock, And it has to do with who's getting food and who isn't getting food and who's being taken care of. And Peter and the guys go, hey, man, we need to dedicate ourselves to prayer and to the preaching of the word. So let's appoint ourselves some men who can handle this problem. Stephen is one of those men. They appoint seven. And let's see, verse 5, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. Very interesting description there of Stephen and who he is. He's a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. And then there's Philip and Porcaris and these others that are also chosen. And so they set them to have some special ministries among that gathering of people that was growing and growing. And so that's how we get introduced to Stephen. Okay? It's important that we get introduced to Stephen because Stephen now becomes a main character in the story. Verse 8 picks up as Stephen and it follows some things that he's doing. And we're going to see where Stephen is the one God uses to deliver the final message to the rulers of Israel. And so we get to see who he is, understand some things that he's done that precede that, and then hear his message. So let's pick it up in Acts 6 and verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia, and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. So here's Stephen, full of faith and power. He's doing these miracles and these wonders, and he's preaching. And these guys come up, and they come to oppose him and his message. And it says they're not able to resist his wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. So they're not having much luck in their confrontation with him and trying to subdue what he's doing. Verse 11, then they suborned men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. I had to look up the word suborned. Not a very common word. But suborn means to bribe or induce or procure by an underhanded or unlawful means. Okay, and so they're getting these guys by a bribe to do something for them, even though it's dishonest, it's a misdeed. And that's what suborn means. It's kind of an interesting thing here. And so it's these people of the synagogue that actually hire some men to speak lies about Stephen. Essentially, is what's going on. And so they get these guys in verse 12, and they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. And the council, again, is that gathering of the religious leaders. Okay? And of course, they've made a stir here, and so the elders and the scribes and all these folks have come together. And verse 13, it says, and they set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. There we go. This is Stephen's now opportunity to speak. And even though it's kind of a bad scene, they've hired guys to speak ill of him that really isn't true. Yet, here it is. Here's God orchestrating an opportunity for another hearing of his word. And as it says there, very interesting, everyone who sat in that council looked on him steadfastly. And as it says there, they saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. What's the significance of that? Why would the face of an angel? That's I think, the significance that I would read from that, is that they all know angels are the messengers, and it was by angels that God appeared unto Israel in time past and gave them the law and gave them different things. And so this is to me, very significant of the fact that God is saying, hey, guys, listen to what this guy has to say. Listen to what he's going to tell you, because he's my messenger. and they're actually perceiving that as they look at him. Now, Stephen's message. Let's get into this here. Verse 1 of Acts chapter 7. Then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charan, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee." All right, he doesn't begin to answer their question very directly. What he does is he begins to give a history of Israel. And in reading this, you can read through it. It's actually rather long. His message goes all the way to verse 53 of this chapter. Nice long chapter here in the book of Acts. And man, it's pretty impressive that God gives this much space to this message in this book. But it again impresses how important it is. But he takes a while and he goes through the history of Israel. And as you would read through this, you kind of go, okay, yeah, I see that. That makes sense. But it's not just a history of Israel. It's a history that highlights their rejection of God throughout their history. It specifically looks at things and says, Israel has a history of rejecting the things God has been trying to accomplish with them since day one. And it just highlights these different things. And it's very interesting to read because at the end of it, they want to kill him. And they actually do kill him. But you can almost just see their blood beginning to boil the longer and longer you read this history because it further and further indicts them. It begins there with Abraham and, of course, God calling him out. And that's the beginning of God's program with Israel. So it begins with him and it brings him to the point at which he comes into the land as a stranger and God gives him the covenant of circumcision and so forth. Verse 8, let's pick it up there. I don't want to take time to read it all, but let's do look at a few things because I want you to see several points here where Stephen highlights rejection. Okay, and a refusal on the part of Israel to acknowledge what God is doing. Verse 8, and he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day, and Isaac begat Jacob. And Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. That's the first point of rejection. He notes that there were 12 patriarchs born of Jacob, right? They become the 12 tribes of Israel. And notice, he says, those guys were moved with envy, and they sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. You read that story, his brothers wanted to kill him. And they threw him in a pit and everything, and they said, okay, we won't kill him, we'll just sell him. Send him to Egypt. And that's what happened. And he ended up getting taken to Egypt by those who purchased him. But here's the first point of him saying, we have a history of rebellion and rejection. God gave Joseph dreams, and through those dreams it was made known that he was going to be used in a special way by God to preserve the nation and provide for them. And they, as it says, were moved with envy. They didn't like that idea of Joseph being specially used. And some of the implications of those dreams. And so that's the first rejection. That's the first point there. Now, he continues on and he talks about how there came that dearth over all the land of Egypt. And they had to go into Egypt to get food. And that's how God brings them into Egypt. And there they become a great nation. You can carry it down to... let's see, verse about 20. In which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. for he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. They understood not. This is very interesting. You go back and you read some of these things that Stephen is giving an account of, and you're going, I didn't know Moses thought he was going to deliver Israel. But Stephen sure seems to know. Pretty amazing. And it is his parents knew he was going to deliver Israel. You go back and read the story, and you actually can realize some of this. It's pretty fascinating. But Moses had an awareness of who he was and what God's plan was with him. And so he went out and he supposed that they understood that. Well, verse 26, and the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove and would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, ye are brethren, why do ye wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. Now here he records this incident, what? Talking about them rejecting Moses as their deliverer. And the nation there rejecting that idea. And in fact, as you go down and he recounts, you know, Moses seeing the burning bush and God appearing unto him and telling him to go back and to deliver the people and so forth. Skip down to verse 35. This Moses whom they refused, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. Notice the way Stephen brings that back up. He says, hey guys, the same Moses that was refused by Israel, God sent and made him a ruler and a deliverer by his hand. I catch a theme that he's building on, that he's going to deliver at the end. There's a lot of interesting parallels that can be made with what's going on presently. And when I say presently, I mean in Acts at this time with the nation and what was going on in Egypt and with Moses at that time. But those are things for I guess, later times. But anyway, it's come to mind as we read this. Anyways, that's the second major refusal, okay, that Stephen describes in his history. It was a refusal of Moses himself as their deliverer. Then we skip down to verse. Let's just walk it down here in verse 38. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. When he says this is he, he's talking about, of course, Moses again, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them. And in their hearts turn back again into Egypt, saying unto Aaron, Make us gods to go before us. For as this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. They made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice unto the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. And so here, now it's not just Moses that they're rejecting. They're rejecting God as their God and choosing idolatry instead of God, the very God who just delivered them out of Egypt. This is a history of rebellion that he's giving them, okay? And of rejecting the things of God. Verse 42 and 43 are very interesting. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch, and the star of your god Ramphan, figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. That comes from the prophets, but it's looking back at that time. Did you know God gave them up at that time? Think about that. God gave them up out there in the wilderness, worship the host of heaven. That was just a few years after he brought them out of, in fact, it was probably just 1 year after he brought them out of Egypt. Very interesting. Very interesting. The host of heaven. It's the sun, moon, and the stars. It's the worship of the sun, moon, and stars. So, okay. So again, there's that rejection of God, and then God actually responds in turn and gives them up to worship those things. Now, verse 44 and down through verse 50 talk about the tabernacle that they had, and then how Solomon built the temple for God to dwell in. But notice what he says about it. Verse 47, "But Solomon built him a house, howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things?" Even the building of the temple, and I think it's very important. You don't read that and go offhand, "Oh, man, those darn Israelites, they were so rebellious. They built a temple for God." Well, no, they weren't being very rebellious. But what was in the heart of the religious leaders is they put their stock and their trust in that temple and in being the administrators of it and having God as their God and them participating in His business simply because they were who they were. And they looked at that thing and thought, "We have God on our side, and we speak for Him, and we do... we do His business," and yet, in fact, they did none of that. Fact is, God left that place when He sent them out into Babylon and into Assyria. That's Ezekiel's vision of the wheels and the turning and the lifting up, and God actually picks up and leaves the land. And then He allows the enemies to come in and just ransack it and destroy it. His presence is gone. And that's part of the witness here is, look, guys, you actually think God's dwelling in that temple? He's not there. But you guys think He is. And you guys are still holding to things as if they're true. And He's saying, God isn't there. He's in heaven. Solomon knew God wasn't going to be in that temple. If you go back and you read Solomon's prayers, when he prays to the Lord, Solomon knows God's not going to dwell in that temple. He's in heaven. And so, it's you kind of have to get inside their brains a little bit in order for you to feel the sting of what Stephen is saying to them with this last issue. But again, it's a rejection of the fact that God is not who you think He is, and He's not doing the things that you think He is. And in fact, you are opposing Him and what He's doing. And so he concludes in verse 51, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye." Now, he's just given them a history of what their fathers have done. That hurts right there. That stings. "As your fathers did, so do ye." He's just told them all the rebellious things. Well, not all of them, but a great deal of the rebellious things that their fathers have done. Verse 52, "Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers." Wow. "Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted?" When he says your fathers, he's saying it's that rebellious element that was there in Israel all along. Those are your fathers. They killed Zacharias. They killed several of the prophets. And he says, those are your fathers. And he says, and now you've been the betrayers and the murderers of the Just One, the Prince of Jesus Christ Himself, or the Messiah, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. That's his conclusion. Okay? Kind of interesting. It starts with him looking like an angel, then beholding his face as an angel, and then he concludes by saying, "You've received the law by the disposition of angels and have not." This especially stings because these guys exalt themselves in the law. And yet, he's just walked them through how they've rejected it. Well, how are they going to respond to this one? Are they going to turn? Are they going to repent? And say, "Man, what should we do?" Unfortunately, they're not. They're going to go pick up stones, unfortunately. Verse 54, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth." Now, they're definitely riled up, okay? They're definitely upset. They're cut to the heart, and they're not responding positively by any means. But there's one more thing that just sort of puts the, straw that broke the camel's back, I guess. Verse 55, he has a vision. Okay? And this is kind of cool. This goes along with Joel's prophecy back in Acts chapter 2, that your young men shall have visions. Okay? This is another part of that fulfillment of that prophecy that Peter quotes about God pouring out his Spirit. Here Stephen has a vision, and it says, but he, being full of the Holy Ghost, verse 55, but he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Man, this really does it now. And they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. What's the deal? Why does this so further enrage them that they decide they gotta, I can't hear, this anymore? They stop their ears and they just start freaking out and yelling, and they run and just take him and stone him. What's the issue here? I think in some ways we probably do understand who the Son of Man is and what he's doing. We need to look at a couple things in order to understand that. This vision that Stephen has just before he dies here is really crucial, because it speaks to the next thing coming on the time schedule. Okay? It's very important because of that reason. When he says, I see the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God, that's the issue. It's the issue that he's standing. Okay? So we got to do a little bit of history here. Turn back with me to Acts chapter 2, when Peter begins when Peter begins the opportunity of speaking to the nation about what has happened. This is at Pentecost. They've just received the Holy Ghost, and he gets up and delivers this first message to the people of Israel and all those who have gathered there for the feast. Turn with me to chapter 2, verse 32. This is what Peter says about Christ and him being at the right hand of God. Verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith in himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. What's Christ doing? What does Peter think Christ is doing at the right hand of the Father when he speaks there? He's sitting. You have to add that, don't you? Because it's not just that he's sitting. He's waiting. He's waiting as he sits for something to happen. He's only going to sit until a certain thing, and that's until I make thy foes thy footstool. That's a quote from Psalm 110. And really, you make a great point, because the first thing Christ had to accomplish was redemption. And having successfully and completely accomplished that, he went to heaven, waited for the next point at which he would then become active again, and begin to avenge and deliver and avenge and judge and so forth. And so it's a great point, really, that it is part of that for sure. But that's what Peter understands. And so now for Stephen at the year's end, that extra year, Stephen looks up and he says, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father. This is significant, and not only is it significant because of this, I want you to see a couple passages with me that testify to this in the prophets. Okay, turn with me, and there's several. We're not going to look at them all, but let's look at a couple. Isaiah chapter 3. Oh, I think they do. I think they do. Isaiah chapter 3. turn with me, please. Isaiah chapter 3. I have some here. Thank you. Oh, let's see where we should pick it up here. Isaiah chapter 3, what I'm looking for is verse 13. Let's actually just pick it up in verse 8 so we can get a little bit of the context here. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 8. For Jerusalem is ruined, and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of His glory. The show of their countenance doth witness against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They hide it not. Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. Say ye to the righteous, that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err, and destroy the way of my paths. Who are doing it? Leaders. They which lead thee cause thee to err, and ruin the way of thy paths. Now, verse 13, the Lord standeth up to plead, and standeth to judge the people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the ancients of his people, and the princes thereof. For ye have eaten up the vineyard, the spoil of the poor is in your houses. What mean ye that ye beat my people to pieces, and grind the faces of the poor, saith the Lord God of hosts. Now this becomes really cool when you start reading this, and then you go up into the Gospels, and he gives this parable of the vineyard. A parable of the vineyard is, man owns this vineyard, and he sets some servants over it to take care of it. Then he leaves, and he sends somebody to go see how it's doing, and they kill that. They beat that guy up, and he comes back, and he sends somebody else, and they beat that guy up, and say, oh, we don't want you guys around here. Get out of here. We're enjoying this vineyard ourselves. And then he says, oh, I'll send them my son. Surely they'll listen to my son. He sends them their son, and what do they do with the son? They kill the son. And then the end of the parable is, of course, what do you think the owner of the vineyard is going to do? He's going to take it from them, and he's going to destroy them for their evil work. It's so interesting to connect these things, because when you begin to read the Gospels, you realize that there's nothing Christ says that isn't tied to something in prophecy, that isn't tied to something that should prick the ears and the heart of the people who are listening and go, I've heard that before, and I know what that's talking. It gives us so much power. So, here we are. God says He's going to stand up to plead and stand to judge the people. And notice what He says. He's going to enter into judgment with the ancients of His people. Who are the ancients? The elders of His people. Okay, the rulers, that leading class, with the princes thereof, for they have eaten up the vineyard and spoiled, and the spoil of the poor is in your houses. There's one, okay? Right there in Isaiah, one of the first major prophets that we have recorded in the Bible. His message says, God is going to stand up to judge. And not just judge, He's going to do it against the princes, okay, against the rulers. I think that would prick their heart a little bit when they heard that. Son of Man standeth on the right hand of the Father. If they knew, and I don't know. I don't know exactly what they were thinking, but I sure think it has the potential if they know their Bible very well. Another one. Psalm chapter 7, the seventh psalm. Turn a little bit back here. Psalm chapter 7. We'll begin in verse 1. Psalm chapter 7, verse 1, to get a little bit of the context. Looking down to get to about verse 6 here. O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me, and deliver me, lest he tear my soul like a lion, rending it in pieces while there is none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there be iniquity in my hands, if I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, yea, I have delivered him that without cause is mine enemy, let the enemy persecute my soul and take it, yea, let him tread down my life upon the earth, and lay mine honor in the dust. Selah. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger, lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies, and awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded. All right. You can go down and you can read some more of this psalm, but I just want you to see that plea from David here, and of course, he's representing. This is what's so interesting about David. David represents a lot of what the remnant is going to go through. And when you go back and you read the history of David, it talks about the places that he went as he was fleeing Saul. It talks about places that he hid and routes that he took and things. It's going to be very interesting because they're going to do a lot of the same things as they flee during the day of wrath. As the remnant goes out into the wilderness and is taken care of God by God out there, they're going to go to some of those same places and they're going to flee and wander, and God's going to supernaturally protect them and provide for them. So it's very interesting, but David here is giving voice to the remnant. He's giving voice to Peter and James and all those guys and the believers that come. And he's saying, hey, you know, protect us. We're putting our trust in you. And then he says, verse 6, arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies, and awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded. What's the judgment that he's commanded? It's his day of wrath. It's that righteous indignation on his nation and the enemies there that this remnant, as David is prophetically speaking for, is saying, arise. Let's get this judgment started because we need your protection. We need you to do what you're going to do. And so here again, you just see this idea of this standing up, this arising to judge and to enter into that judgment. Now, there's several other things that we could look at, but for time's sake, we just want you to see those things. So, what that means is Christ is ready for the next step. He's ready for the next event. And the next event is to begin to orchestrate the day of wrath and to start pouring out that wrath and administering those things. Well, Stephen sees him stand up. He has this vision, and that should help us understand, okay, I think the time of that extra time that God gave them is over. There's been no fruit that he's found on the fig tree, right? If we look back, think back to that parable that he said, he was going to work about that thing and in another year see if there's any fruit. Well, there is no fruit here. They are stopping their ears. They're not receiving the message. And so they decide with Stephen, they're going to just go ahead and stone him and be done with it. And then so they cast him out of the city and they do that. Now notice here, verse 58 again, and come back with me to Acts the end of chapter 7 there. Verse 58, and cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. There we get introduced to who Saul is. So just kind of keep that in your mind. Excuse me? Laid down their clothes. Yes. Took off their cloaks, laid them down, and his name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Stephen's a gracious guy. Even in his death, he pleads similar to Jesus Christ's plea on the cross to not lay this sin to their charge. And then he falls asleep. So ends the last opportunity, okay? The third opportunity that we see Israel get. What's God going to do now? Well, really, as far as the time schedule goes, we've just hit this mark right here. This little brief period of the preaching of repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and the opportunity for Israel to really hear and see the proof of who Jesus Christ was and what happened on the cross and his resurrection. That little time, that extra time that God gave them right here really has come to a close. Jesus Christ standing on the right hand of the Father, ready to begin that second, now some of the second actions that he has to do, especially with the Lord's Day of Wrath. And we've kind of just bumped our noses against this little time point right here. As I understand it, I think it is. He saw God stand, which would indicate that he was going to begin his judgment. Okay? We begin that time of wrath, that 7 years of wrath. Well, what does end up happening? What is the next thing that happens? No, not that, actually. Some kind of strange things happen here, and we're not going to dwell a whole lot on chapter 8. We'll talk about it briefly, but what we really need to get to is chapter 9. But what we do see is that some strange things kind of begin to happen. Chapter 8, let's just begin to look at it here. Chapter 8 tells us, "And Saul was consenting unto his death." Now, we just saw Saul back up in verse 58 of chapter 7. He was there at the stoning of Stephen. And it says, "Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial, and made great lamentations over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and hailing men and women, committed them to prison." Okay. This takes kind of this interesting turn here, as it begins to focus on this character, Saul, and what he's doing. Okay. Obviously, he's opposing what God's doing. He's persecuting. In fact, what it tells you is that Saul becomes a main, kind of a ringleader for the persecution of the saints at Jerusalem. And he goes out and he starts making havoc, it says, of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. So Saul goes out and he says, you know what? What was done to Stephen needs to be done to more people. We're going to go out and we're going to take these guys. We're going to put them in prison and we're going to start really hammering these guys down, because this can't be allowed to continue. And then because of this persecution, there's some scattering of those people that were at Jerusalem. You see that in verse 1. They were scattered into Judea and Samaria. So just the very near regions around Jerusalem, Judea and then Samaria. And as it says in verse 4, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And then it gives you some examples of that preaching of the word, and it follows Philip. Now, Philip is, again, one of the seven that Stephen was with, okay? Chosen to do some special things. And so Philip, it follows him, and he goes down to Samaria, and he preaches some things. And what's very interesting about that is that Philip goes, just kind of his own accord, because he's scattered, but the 12, it says, except the apostles, the 12 are still there at Jerusalem. They're not scattered. And they hear the news that people in Samaria are receiving the word, and Peter and John come later and go down and witness this, that people are receiving the word. And so it's kind of this strange thing. I guess Peter and James and those guys aren't really the active members all of a sudden. It's kind of an odd thing. They still are. They call them to come down and witness what's happened, but it's kind of like, Philip just goes down and he starts preaching among Samaria. And they come down to witness it and see, oh, wow, these guys are receiving God's word. Then you follow Philip again to this unique encounter with this eunuch who came to Jerusalem to worship and then is now going back to Ethiopia. And it tells of his experience and his faith and being baptized and repenting and so forth. Chapter 8 is kind of an odd thing, because you think, well, wait a minute, the wrath should begin. Christ stands up to judge his people, and yet, what's going on here? Well, there's this persecution that begins, headed up by this man named Saul. And then there's these guys get scattered, and they start preaching, and they're taking the message not to the Gentiles. They're talking to people of Samaria. They're talking to people of Judea. But they are taking the message out. And you kind of start to scratch your head, well, what's really going on? And I do want to just underscore a point for just a minute here. Turn with me over to chapter 11, just to follow up on this point. Acts chapter 11 and verse 19 picks up a little bit about these people who were scattered and the things that they were doing. Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. Okay? And the reason I wanted to point that out to you is it's not as if God is scattering them so they can go fulfill the Great Commission because they're not fulfilling it. And the only reason I say that is because I've heard that before. That's been an idea that's been postulated to me as to understand what's going on in Acts chapter 8. In fact, I had a good friend in college who, we were talking about that idea. And he suggested that to me as something that he had heard. He said, well, God's scattering them because they're not getting out and fulfilling the Great Commission. And so he scatters them so they'll get out of Jerusalem and go do what they're supposed to do. Well, that kind of maybe makes sense. But if you look at what they did, Acts chapter 11, verse 19 tells you they didn't go preach to the Gentiles. They didn't go preach to everybody. They preached to the Jews only. And they went to the synagogues. And they preached to the Jews is what they did. And what did they do? Well, they were preaching Jesus Christ and repentance about him, just as Philip does in Samaria and to this Ethiopian eunuch who is no doubt of faith because he's come to Jerusalem to worship. Okay? And so it's not, I just want to take that idea and say, I don't think that's what's going on here. I think what's going on here is there is a slight change and God's allowing this other witness to go on. But really, I think the purpose behind it has more to do with God saying, I want Israel to know of the rejection of the Messiah and of the nation's rejection of the truth of the Messiah. And when because they need to realize that and have the opportunity to repent. Remember, Christ's ministry happened in a pretty close locus of region, right? And he got into Samaria just a little bit, but not much. And so I think what's happening here is God is just allowing these guys to go out and get the message out. Hey, Christ has come. He's been rejected. He's been resurrected. Repent and know that the nation, the religious leaders of the nation, have rejected him. And the nation have cast off their Messiah and refused to believe. And I think that's really the issue that that God is allowing to go out here in what's recorded here. So I just want you to see that it's not as I've heard it before, and as I actually kind of wrestled with it for a while, thinking that maybe that is what's going on. But really, I don't think that's it at all. This is kind of a strange point of transition, though. It's not until chapter 9, though, that you really begin to see God is doing what God is beginning to do. And what we're gonna see in Acts 8, I think, really starts this. What we're gonna see is that all of a sudden, this little mark right here between the fourth installment of the fifth course and the fifth installment of the fifth course really gets extended. And what happens is God begins to do some other things. I'm just gonna shorten up things so I have some room here. What happens is God introduces this other time, and if we say this is God's program with Israel, this timeline right here, what begins to happen is Israel and what God's doing with them begins a downward descent. There's a diminishing of the things that God's doing with Israel that begins there in Acts chapter 8, and you see it begin to just kind of fade from the picture. Okay, and that's what started in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 9 begins to give you some definition of what God is doing now and what begins to take center stage and begins to take the real thrust and purpose of what God's doing. And it begins to give you some definition. And that, again, picks up with Saul, this person we've been introduced to. So let's just see that. I know we're running out of some time here. So, yeah. Yes. It's pretty amazing. Philip is it's very interesting to kind of see what he does. But yes, he enters the time warp dimension. No, I don't know what he does, but the spirit is able to whisk Peter or Philip to wherever he wants him at that moment and say, "Here, you go, keep preaching." Very, very cool stuff. Now, Acts chapter 9. Let's at least begin this, and so we can have it in our frame of reference, and we'll of course have to stop here and finish with this idea next time. But notice here, Acts chapter 9, verse 1, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem." So here's Saul, and he wants to continue his travels to persecute this way, as it's called, these ones who believe in Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ. He's going to go, and he gets letters so that he is authorized to do what he's doing by the religious leaders of Jerusalem. And so he goes, and he's purposed to go take these guys and put them in prison. Verse 3, "And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man." Wow. Now, God really begins to do some strange things, as Christ unexpectedly has this appearance to this guy who is persecuting his disciples. This is, you know, the things of prophecy you can track real clearly right up to Stephen. Okay? You know, Joel says, prophets, you know, sorry, I said Joel. Peter quotes Joel in Acts chapter 2 and says, this is that which was spoken by the mouth of the prophets. Right? And in fact, he says that again and again. All of the prophets have spoken of these times and of Christ. And you can follow prophecy very, very clearly, even with the parable of the extension of the year and so forth. You can see all of that laid out real clearly, even with Stephen and the vision of Christ standing at the right hand of the Father. But after that, prophecy just kind of goes away. There's nothing in prophecy that we can look back to and say, why is Christ coming back to earth and revealing himself to this guy named Saul who is persecuting his believers? That's where the disconnect really, really is. You can see that very sharply. What is going on here? And very interestingly, look what Christ says to him. He says, "You're persecuting me." And Saul says, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord says, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." Saul doing, he's going out to find people who are of this way, of the way of Jesus, and persecuting them. They're the ones who it's that name Jesus that's been preaching that he says, "That's the way I'm going to persecute." And whoa, this is Jesus. This is the one that they've been preaching about and have been saying is the Christ and rose from the dead. Paul now meets him face to face. And he asks, what do you want me to do? And then the Lord says, "Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." So Saul actually loses some of his eyesight in this encounter, and he's led into Damascus, and he's there, and he's fasting for a few days. Verse 10, let's see what God has in mind for this man, Saul. "And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. And he hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hands on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call my name. Ananias isn't trying to be, you know, argumentative. He's just saying, I know who this guy is. You want me to go talk to you? and he's done a lot of evil things to your saints. You sure? And verse 15, but the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, in that little message that God gives Ananias, you see the mission that God has in mind for Paul. Saying Paul here, and his name is Saul. He didn't get changed to Paul until a couple chapters later. This mission that God has for Saul. This mission involves bearing his name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. What's interesting here is you kind of have to ask the question, doesn't God have a few people who are bearing his name? At least a few. He's actually got... It was thousands. Exactly. Exactly. Doesn't he have kind of a ministry operation already underway that's seeing some gains and that's doing things that he wanted them to do? I mean, he gave them a very clear set of instructions in Acts chapter 1, right? You're going to bear my name. Well, he didn't say bear my name, but you're going to be witnesses of me. And he says, wait here at Jerusalem, then you're going to get the Holy Spirit, and then you're going to be witnesses. And they've been doing exactly that, and they've been following the orders, and they've been doing exactly what they're supposed to be doing. And so why all of a sudden does he choose this other guy, his name's Saul, and says, okay, now I want you to go bear my name. And you're going to do it not just to the children of Israel. He says, you're going to do it before the children of Israel, but you're going to do it before the kings, and you're going to do it before the Gentiles. And that's the first one he says, is the Gentiles. This is a mystery. It's a mystery what God is doing. He hasn't talked about it before. He hasn't explained it. He hasn't said, well, at a certain point in the history, I'm going to push the pause button on what's going on with them, and I'm going to start something new. He hasn't said that. Clearly, he's doing something here that is out of the order and expected events of the end of Israel's program. Clearly, he's starting something new and different. And now we're gonna watch as this ministry unfolds. And really, like I said when we began the book, here in chapter 9, you get the outline to the rest of the book. What you see is that Saul, who becomes Paul, is going to do the very things that Jesus tells him he's going to do. He is going to go now, and he's going to bear his name before the children of Israel, before kings, and before the Gentiles. And we're going to watch that ministry unfold. And what we're also going to see is that the ministry of the 12 is going to diminish. And it's going to remove itself to kind of backstage, and Paul's ministry is going to take center stage. And it's going to be the thing that God now follows very, very focusedly and watches unfold. There's going to be some kind of going back and forth here in the next few chapters, but pretty soon the focus completely turns to Paul and what he's doing, and it follows him through the rest of the book. And so here's the point at which God really makes that transition and says, okay, I'm pushing the pause button on the timeline schedule with Israel. And I'm going to do something different. I'm going to fulfill this other purpose before I complete what I'm doing with Israel and before I have that day of wrath. And so he brings in this unexpected little time period here, and I'm just going to call it the mystery for right now, because that's what it is. It's a mystery. And even the man who's going to execute it had no idea what he was going to be doing until God called him. Okay? There was no way he would have thought he would be doing what he's doing, especially when he started out approving of Stephen's death. No, there was no indication that this guy would now bear the name of the Lord before all these people and become the minister and an apostle that he becomes. We'll pick it up there and we'll begin to follow that story next time. Any questions about things we've looked at? Okay. It's all clear as mud, huh? All right. There's more that we should probably say, and obviously should say, about some of the things that we're looking at. We are, granted, just doing an overview. And so if there's things that you look at and you go, well, what in the world is going on with Philip? And why does God whisk him here and there? And why does he do some of the things? There's more we could look at there. There's some things that I would like to study more about. But there is definite indication in a lot of things that you learn beforehand that really the apostles wouldn't get onto the Great Commission until that day of wrath really begins to happen. Fulfilling of that wasn't going to really take place, and they knew it until the wrath really began. Because the part of them and their ministry takes place as the other nations come in and as they get drawn out of their country again. There's a repeat of that first installment of the fifth course of punishment as Babylon comes in and takes them out of their land. There's a repeat of those things that take place. And that's part of them getting out into the outreaches of the world with that message and baptizing others. And it really doesn't take place until toward the latter part of that 7 years. And so there's background information that helps you understand that chapter 8 is really not God forcing that issue. Okay. In fact, it's a change. It's a kind of an unexpected. Whoa! I don't really understand what's going on here, because it doesn't match up with the way it was expected to work. And so there's other things, of course, that could be looked at there. But we're just overviewing. And so I realize I'm asking you to take my word on some of this, and I don't expect you to. I expect you to take his word on it, but we don't have the time or really our purpose in this study to do all of that. So if there's fogginess and curious about those, that's natural and that's fine. We'll just try to move on and continue observing the things that we can with this. So, okay. Well, that said, let's go ahead and pray and close. Father, thanks very much for the opportunity tonight. Your record here in this book of the Acts of the Apostles is really, really amazing to behold and to follow through and to see what you've done. Especially now as we see a very strange thing that takes place as you raise up this man named Saul and give him a special mission. Lord, help us to really see that for the significance that it is. That it has, and to appreciate you really are deciding to do something different there, and help us to set our hearts and minds to look into that and to see that for what it is. Help us in the weeks to come to appreciate that more and more, and to see the record of that change that you've made. And Father, I just want to say thank you that you have. We know that it's a stroke of your wisdom and of your genius that you kept that a mystery, and Father, help us to just understand it all the more so that we can fellowship with you in it, rejoice with you in it, and labor with you in it in the time that we have remaining. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.